Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, and then skipping a chunk and picking it up again at verse 36. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Holy Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they said, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then skipping forward to verse 36. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day.
We looked earlier at the start of this little mini-series that I've called Unstoppable, how we saw this group of unlikelies, just a bunch of ordinary people that God has deliberately chosen for this task, for our encouragement. And we noticed how they were the ones who are going to turn a pagan world upside down with this most ridiculous message, and yet inspired and driven by a love that had laid hold of them. And I said how they had very little going for them. They had no money, no buildings, no social standing, no proven leaders, no clout in the world. And God sees that their need above all else is to be equipped, is to be clothed with power from on high. And so that's why we come to chapter 2 now. It's Pentecost. If you have the NIV, the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. And just to ask, well, why did God choose this time? Is there any significance in this? Well, yes, there is. In the Old Testament, we read the people of Israel had 3 important festivals to celebrate through the year. And one of them was the Passover, and they were told to remember how God had delivered them. And if you know your Old Testament, I'm sure most of us do, how in Exodus, God brings these people out, this people who've been in bondage for centuries, mighty acts of judgment, and Moses leads the people out. And the only way that they are spared themselves is because of the blood that was shed. They had to take a lamb and spread the blood over the lintels of their buildings, and when the judgment came, they would pass over, or they would be passed over and spared. And so they would remember that all through their history, how God delivered this people, but not without blood, the blood of the Lamb. So all this pointing to the Lamb of God is going to come. And yet it was the blood of the Lamb, it was the blood that would have, the only thing that kept them from the judgment that fell upon the Egyptians, not because they were better, but God passed over them and brought them out with a mighty hand. So, Passover feast, that was one of the festivals. But then 50 days later would come Pentecost. And this was harvest time. And they celebrated the ingathering of the grain, and yet pointing to a much greater harvest that would come. And after the Passover lamb was slain. So here's Pentecost, and the significance of this, that there's going to be a harvest, a greater harvest, an ingathering of 3,000 people on that day. But this is only the start. Countless millions will come. The fact that we're here today, we can trace it right the way back here to this glorious day when God would pour out his Spirit and the infant church would go out empowered by God. So that's the context really here. And of course, the application we're going to see is only too plain, that we stand in need of that same power today. We needed the power of God to save us. We need a miracle to bring us from the kingdom of darkness. And this is why I said this morning, you know, even if your conversion is not dramatic, it is supernatural. Nothing can give you a love for Jesus Christ. How can you love a God you've never seen? But by this power, you were plucked from the kingdom of darkness. You were translated into the kingdom of light and given a desire for Jesus Christ that is simply supernatural. There are those who say, well, I don't have a sensational testimony. I can't even tell you the date when I was converted. That does not matter. If you can say, I love the Lord today, that is a miracle. How can you love Jesus, whom you've never seen? So it takes a miracle to save us. But then God continues to equip us. We're living this side of Pentecost, of course, but we are in need of this great power in order to equip us for the work God's called us to do. A.J. Gordon said, before Pentecost, the disciples found it hard to do easy things. After Pentecost, they found it easy to do hard things. Now, we know that. We know what a bunch they were, don't we? And yet something happens to them, and they're transformed. Let's just read those first opening verses again. Acts 2, verses 1 to 4. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit enabled them. So here are these followers of Jesus, estimated about 120 of them, and notice they were all together in one place. Now, we did touch on this morning. And they were all together. They were meeting together with expectancy. And there were 10 days. I mean, God could well have poured out his Spirit as Christ was taken up to heaven. You know, the Lord Jesus taken up, ascends into heaven, and straight away the Spirit is poured out. But no, there are these 10 vital days. Chapter 1, verse 14. They all joined together constantly in prayer. Then, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. So, they were united in this. All were convinced of the absolute need of God. They were united. There has to be a unity. You have to be united. If you've been watching the football recently, did you notice the football supporters? How could you miss them? Especially the Iceland supporters. Whoa! Whoa! You know, but wow, wasn't there a unity there? They all wanted that one thing. I'm not even going to mention Wales. But weren't the supporters brilliant? I mean, no wonder the cameramen took so much time filming the supporters. They were all united in this, the passion and the desire. They were all one, and there's something in that unity. There is a power. But when we look at the highest example of that, when God's people meet together, and that's why we see the importance of them together in prayer. Chapter 1, verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer, and then chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. So they were all united in this, all convinced of the absolute need of God to come. They must have been trembling as they began to just consider what they were going to have to do. Now, there's something healthy about a wartime mentality. There are those among us who will be able to speak of the Blitz days, especially in London. If you were in London during the Second World War, there was something frightening about it, and yet something wonderful. By the way, there was this tremendous oneness. There was this common enemy outside, and so everyone gathered together, and they were united in this, that we had to conquer this foe. And so it was that little bunch of people against the world that we see here. And I think that's our situation in the UK today. You know, we're beginning to see these powers arising that are pretty powerful. And we're beginning to feel our weakness. And we're foolish if we can think we can remain divided up and splintered into our little groups without realizing our need to major on the majors. The devil is a wily foe. And he will split us over secondary issues. Now, don't you feel, wouldn't it be good if everyone thought exactly as you did? I mean, but there's probably as many opinions as there are people in the room over secondary issues. You know, we've all got our little angles on things. But we need to major on the majors. Are they united on this one thing? So then we have this provision of power. All the believers gather together. And then we have one of those Bible suddenlies. Don't you love them? Think of that one at the Saviour's birth, that there are the shepherds and it's a dark night. It's just another night of work and they're out in the fields. Then suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared. Their day has changed, or rather the days of shepherds would never be the same, because the angels have appeared, the heavenly host have come and announced the birth of a Saviour. Suddenly their lives had changed. Now we see three remarkable things here if you look at verse 2. Firstly, in verse 2, the sound like the blowing of a mighty wind. Now this is a unique happening here. This is Pentecost. It's a unique happening. So there are things here that we can't expect for God to do in every outpouring of his Spirit. But there is an important reason why we're given these verses. It's the same word, wind and spirit, in both Hebrew and Greek. It is God's wind. It is God's breath. It's come from heaven. God is blowing from heaven upon these people. God is breathing. It is a life-giving breath. The breath of God is life-giving. Don't we see that in Genesis, the creation of the heavens and the earth? We can get it in many places, but in Psalm 33 verse 6, we're told, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, the starry host by the breath of his mouth. There is the divine breath. God breathes a universe into existence. Now only God can do that. You know, all the attempts today to try and find the origins of the universe, where we're simply told that God breathed our universe into existence. But then when we think of the creation of man in Genesis 2 verse 7, we're told that God, very humbling, he simply formed us from the dust of the earth. Not very sort of exalting, is it really? That we're dust, from dust we came, to dust we're going to go. That's the length of it really, isn't it? But the fact is God formed us from the dust of the ground, but then he breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of God, the breath of life, and man became a living soul, a living being. So God has done that for every human being. We have the breath of God. That's what life is. We're just clay. We're just lumps of clay. But God has breathed into every human being the breath of life. That's what sets apart mankind from every other beast, every other, and we're not just another animal. God has breathed. We are a living soul. But it's not enough. If you are once born today, that's not enough. You need to be born again. When we think of John chapter 3, maybe you'd like to turn to that, because we get that same wind, breath thing coming up in John chapter 3. He's Nicodemus, and he's a nice chap, Nicodemus, isn't he? Wouldn't you want Nicodemus in your church? But it wasn't enough for Nicodemus to be once born. He needed a breath from heaven again. And so we have this lovely thing going on in John chapter 3. And poor man, Jesus blows his socks off. Verse 5, why Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Then verse 6, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. But the same thing, wind, spirit, breath, the breath of God. And Nicodemus, you must be born again. And dear person here today, you must be born again. It's not enough to be born once. You have life, you have the life of God, but you need heavenly breath. You need God to breathe again supernaturally, so you are born again. And of course, only God can do that. But that is the wind we see here, and it seems quite frightening. And it must have been an awesome thing for them to have this violent blowing wind. They knew something special was happening here. I don't know if anyone's ever heard Helen Rosevear speak, or read any of Helen Rosevear's books. Helen Rosevear was a missionary in the Congo in the 1950s and 60s. And one time we heard her speak, she was saying about how God sent revival to her. She was a young nurse, a missionary, and she wasn't in a good place, really. She wasn't. She was there, but in a sense, she wasn't there. And it was a Sunday, and she was sat in the congregation, and she wasn't where she should be spiritually. And she had the, you know, some people do, they 100 ways to find out, you know, what the time is. And, is this sermon going to end? And sort of looking at, you don't know what I'm talking about, do you? You're very loyal. But she couldn't wait for it to finish, and so there she was. But then she begins to look out the window, whereas, again, there's another hobby of ours. Of course, it wasn't a window, it was just a hut, really, but with holes at the top. And the strange thing was this, that she could hear the wind blowing up, and she thought that a hurricane was on the way. But then when she looked at the leaves on the trees, they weren't moving. And just as she was thinking how strange that was, God hit the place, and everyone was on their faces. And there was this strange mixture of rejoicing and weeping in agony. There were those who were rejoicing that God had come, those who were crying out under conviction of sin. And she was one of those who was disturbed. And what disturbed her most was her nurse colleague at the side, who she thought was a godly woman. She was confessing her sin and repenting. Every sin became enormous. She mentioned about the tittle-tattle of the Sunday school, about the Sunday school teachers. It became enormous. Everything was magnified because the presence of God was so evident there. And of course, the revival went on from there, and they went out in groups, automatically spreading the gospel wherever they went. They were going out in bands, but revival came to that place. But it was that rushing wind. Now, very rarely do you get that. But there are sometimes manifestations of God's power that just shake, one of those suddenlies of God breaking in. I wonder what it might take for God to break into our lives. into your life personally, what will it take? What would God have to do to break into your life so that you'd never be the same again? And for me. So there's that sound like the blowing of a mighty wind. But then secondly, in verse 3, flames of fire appear on the head of every believer who's present there. I think it's hard to miss the symbolism here. Three things quickly. Light. With these tongues of fire. There is light there. The world's in darkness. Jesus is the light of the world. And then he says to his followers, you are the light of the world. So there is that element here in the tongues of fire. Then the cleansing. The Holy Spirit would come with purifying, cleansing, purifying power. He is the Holy Spirit. J.B. quoted from those words that John the Baptist spoke. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There is that flame, that fire of judgment and cleansing and purifying that would take place in their hearts. And then the warmth. Doesn't fire bring warmth and cheer? We might do it a bit if the sun's not shining, but there's something warming. The artificial fires are okay, but there's nothing like a real fire, is there? I should be preaching this in winter, really, shouldn't I? It's a bit warm in here. It's possible I have a window open. Might be nice to get some. Is it possible to have a window open? Probably not. They're all nailed down, aren't they? But it's a warm day. But when you're on a winter's day and you're sat by the fire, and there's something about the fire which is warming, and in a dark, cold and loveless world, these people will go out with the love of God burning and blazing in their heart. I mean, what a world this is. I mean, if you keep up with the news, and not just all the aggro in Britain, and Britain is divided, but the racing going on in the state at the moment, and the killings, and the blood, the violence. What a violent world this is. But here's a group of people who would conquer the world by love. It's the most powerful force in the world, and this love would powerfully affect people. It's the gospel of grace. They will be the custodians and the distributors of an altogether different message, a message of grace, not works. And to see people, you've seen people who have, when they've grasped the message of undeserved love, it's a melting thing. I love to do open air work, as I said earlier, I think. There's something that you can expect to meet anyone, anywhere, and especially the kind of people who perhaps never come in your church next Sunday. And I remember one occasion I was in Bournemouth preaching, and there was this chap just glaring. I was preaching the gospel, and about, I don't know, 10 yards away, there was this huge, tall young man, and he was dressed completely in black, and he was giving me these black looks. Everything about him was black. And anyway, I sort of carried on anyway. I was getting the vibe from him. But so anyway, I finished preaching, and then I did what I normally do. I give out some tracts afterwards. So there's a few people by me. I give you one of these, and can I give you one of these? And I saw him still there. I didn't feel led to give him one. So I sort of carried on over. In the end, the Holy Spirit got the better of me. So I went over to him, and you know how your sort of mouth goes dry, and you sort of blurt out something. Oh, what a... So I noticed that he had a pentagram round his neck, a satanic pentagram. So I sort of, very unwisely, said, well, how long have you been into Satanism then? And I think, oh, you idiot, Mike, why don't you shut up? And he said, oh, years. He said, yes. He said, I threw away that Christianity when I was at school, mate, he said. And I said, oh, he said, you don't want to come near me. He said, I'm a bad boy. Well, I could tell, but I didn't have to tell him. He said, I've been barred from Portsmouth. He said, I've been barred from Southampton. I said, you're not Harry Redknapp, are you? And he, you've got to be a footballer first to understand that. No, and I didn't say that anyway. So I completely lied. But he was a bad boy. So he said, I threw away all that Christianity when I was at school. I said, well, why was that? Is there any reason? He said, yeah. He said we had RE one day at school. And he said, I asked the teacher, he said, if there's a God, why is there all this rotten stuff happening in the world? And he didn't answer me. So I said, well, I said, that's a very good question. Do you mind if I have a stab at that? Go for it, mate, he said. So I know I've got about 10 seconds to explain why sin has come into the world, why there's suffering in the world. That was his question, why is there suffering in the world? So quick arrow prayer, and I just said, well, in the beginning, God created everything beautiful. We see two laws at work. We see great beauty, sunsets, love, and then we see, you know, ugliness and violence and death and cancer on this side, and something's changed, and I spoke about the entrance of sin. But then I spoke about how God has sent a saviour. I said, God has so loved us. I said, do you know that God has so loved you? Do you know that you're loved by God? And that's demonstrated by you. And as soon as I mentioned that, it began to melt. He just completely changed as I began to speak about the love of God to him in Jesus Christ. But isn't that the gospel? It's a message for the unlovely, for the ungodly, for the hopeless, for the despairing, for the outcasts. And this is the fire that burns, and it's to burn in our hearts. But I better move on. So the mighty wind, the flames, the light, the cleansing, the warmth. And then the languages in verse 4, those miraculous tongues, languages. In fact, it's a double miracle. For those who spoke and for those who heard. And it is incredible because no matter where the visitors in Jerusalem were from in the world, visiting Jerusalem for that celebration, they all heard in their own language. So those who spoke had no idea what they were speaking, and those who heard could hear in their own tongue exactly what they were saying in praising God. And if you ask me for the significance of that, it can only be the reversal of God's judgment. When we think of the Tower of Babel, when you think of that tower that was built to reach up to God, and God scatters them and takes away the common language, and so they're all divided and they can't understand each other. Here is this signal that now there is a gospel for all, and God speaks everyone's language. That every barrier that sin had erected will be broken down, and reconciliation and peace had come. So it was a startling message. It was one that would have gripped the disciples there. They knew that something special. It was a signal from God that he was with them and he would equip them. But then quickly and evidently, really, it's so clear, the purpose of Pentecost is that they would be provided with power for the task. I mean, don't we feel our weakness? I mean, if you find the Christian life easy, then I think you've got the wrong religion. It's a struggle. It is tough. And designed to be so that we are totally dependent on God. So God's people are going to be provided with power for a task that we can't do ourselves. John Stott said, before Christ sent the church into the world, he sent the Spirit into the church. And the same order must be observed today. The Spirit of God is a missionary spirit. God loves the world. God passionately desires that the whole world hears of Jesus Christ. We see it right the way through the scriptures. We see it far back as Abraham receives this promise. All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. God is a missionary God. And although he's going to work through the Jewish people, his target is the whole world, and those purposes would fan out. Psalm 2, someone quoted it in the prayer meeting this morning. Ask of me, I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Messianic Psalm. Psalm 67, may God be gracious to us and bless us to make his face shine on us, that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. So God is the missionary God, and the more filled with the Spirit of, the more passion we will have for all the world to hear of Jesus. Humorously, Michael Green said, well, no, it's not humorous, I guess, but I find it funny. Then I find anything funny. But Michael Green said that the Comforter does not come to make believers comfortable, but to make them missionaries. In other words, he can be a disturber. The Holy Spirit comes to stir us up and thrust us out but to empower us, to make us scared stiff, and yet gripping on to God and empowered with the love of Christ. And so, every child of God is to be his witness. We'll see this later, and no doubt Bernard's going to expand on that. But you know, some people say to you, "Oh, well, I'm not an evangelist." Well, no, not everyone is an evangelist. But we all are witnesses. God has deliberately designed us differently. God formed you in the womb. Do you ever find yourself looking at somebody else, wishing you were them? You know, oh, I wish I had those gifts. And I was talking to JB as an inventor. And then JB, when you spoke about at school how you just love physics and maths. And I tried not to look in pain. But I remember my physics teacher coming in and taking hold of my homework and whack. And I thought, well, I know I'm not that good, but you know, but we need people who are good at maths and physics and people who are not. But the fact is, we all have different gifts, haven't we? And isn't the body of Christ an incredible thing? So personality-wise and gift-wise, God has taken this bunch of people, but we all are witnesses. And God has given you, if you're shy and reserved, that's tremendous. Don't think you have to be loud, extrovert, witty. Really, just be you. And God has provided the mission field for you. He formed you in the womb with the gifts and personality that you have so that you might impact the world and you will have your mission field. And so all these kinds of people are going to be used by God. Dr. Joel Beakey, concerning this being a witness, he said, to be a witness of the Christian faith is complex. It involves the whole lifestyle of the individual. We testify by our silences, our facial expressions, our reactions when we're challenged, and by our conversation. True witnessing should demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, in love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. In other words, it's an overflow. I must admit, I hate the word evangelism. It sounds very mechanical, as, you know, the JWs do evangelism. We are, bro, I am, you know. It's something that they're told to do. Whereas this is a natural overflow of the love of Jesus that's gripped hold of us. And although we're weak and although we're terrified, we want to have something of the fragrance of the Lord Jesus wherever we go. And so, just to finish, it's the Holy Spirit's flame in us, and we need him to come. No matter how powerfully we knew the Spirit's power yesterday the heavens might have opened and you saw angels and you were riveted to the spot. But you wake up today, and it's another day. You know, I could have known a powerful outpouring of the Spirit yesterday, but today I wake up and my heart is as dead as a stone and I feel lifeless. And somebody said to D.L. Moody, well, why do you need to keep on being filled with the Spirit? I leak, he said. That's true, we leak, don't we? So we see, and we, you see it throughout, we won't get that far, but again and again they're filled and they're filled and they're filled for every new opportunity. And we don't naturally love people, do we? I mean, we're taking this gospel to people who are pretty horrible. I mean, is there anything more obnoxious than a proud, self-sufficient Brit? You know, I often say, God, I, the English people, I hate them. I say, if I wasn't English, I'd be racist. I was saying, I did that in one chair, I hate the English. A voice said, I agree with you, brother. So I said, I'm the Welsh, I'm the Welsh. But a proud Brit, we're called to go to proud Brits who've got everything, thanks, mate. I'm okay, thanks, mate. You know, to love people who are very unlovely, we cannot do it. We don't have that love. We need the love of Christ to give us a love for the unlovely. And only when we're filled with the Holy Spirit are we in a place to do that efficiently and effectively. And I know when it's just Mike Mellor and when I'm filled with the Spirit. We shared a little bit about our testimony last night, how that, you know, I went to work, met with God, and I came home just knowing that I was loved by God and that I deserve to go to hell, but I'm going to heaven and that Christ loves me. I've been loved by God, And I came home and tried to explain it to Gwen. She thought I'd come from Mars or something. And I remember the day as plain as September the 8th, 1979. And I don't remember it, Gwen, but your car was being... She was, you weren't. Your car was being serviced. This mechanic we knew, Gwen, was servicing Gwen's car. And so I was giving Gwen a lift to pick up her car. And I was still going on the way there, you know, captive audience, about what had happened to me. And she was rolling the R, dear. I mean, anyway, we got to the mechanic's house and the car was ready. And he gave me the bill. And all I could do was think, oh, thank you, look. He gave me this bill. I said, it's too little. Can't you make it twice as much? And I could have hugged him. Oh, and he was ugly. I mean, I've seen some ugly people. But the fact is, I could have hugged the whole world that day. I loved everybody. Why? Because hell-deserving Mike Mellor had been forgiven and filled with the Spirit. And God said, right, Mike, tell others. And the Spirit's been given that we might go forward in his power with his love. And it's our job to keep the fire burning. William Booth, who started off the Salvation Army, he spoke to a group of young SA officers one day, and he said this. He said, I want you young men always to bear in mind that it's the nature of fire to go out. You must keep it stirred and fed and the ashes removed. It's the ashes of sin. So we got to keep the fire burning. How we do that? Well, I'll leave that up to you. But we've got to make our own way of going into the hard places. I was asked to write a little magazine article recently, and I said in that article that I'm personally convinced there's an inseparable connection between evangelism and revival. In other words, between sharing our faith personally and revival. It's either a consequence or a cause. Something happens to us. When we speak about Jesus, something happens to us. When me, you know, a shy coward by nature, when I push out of my comfort zone and in love seek to reach out, besides getting the gospel to that person, it does something to me. It makes the fire burn. So I'm convinced that every one of us will begin to die unless we are regularly speaking about Jesus. I think it's the byproduct of it, that God keeps us alive by speaking of Jesus. It makes us dependent, prayerful, and keeps that fire burning.